Good evening, everybody. See, we made it safe and sound. I didn't say dry, safe and sound. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to sit, to gather together, to take in your word, which is the most important thing we do in this life. It has historical impact. It is the savor of the salt that preserves a nation. Those believers who have made it their absolute number one priority to take in the Word of God, the spoken Word and the written Word, who love to sit and hear it, who love to sit and read it. Father, may we sit so that we might learn how to walk and then stand in the evil day. Sit, walk, and stand. As Watchman Nee wrote so beautifully in his book. And Father, also that we might be those who fulfill your will. That we might fear you and bring glory to your name. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Those who trifle with you, Father, will pay the penalty that justice exacts for broken righteousness. So many are afraid of so many things, and they're not afraid of you. The Lord Jesus said, "Fear not those who kill the body, but fear him who can destroy soul and body in Gehenna, that is the fiery garbage dump that men choose as a destiny for themselves. For God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, Christ died for us all. All men were placed in the ledger of the living, or the book of life, and in the end, only those who believe in Christ remain. And in one very real sense, that's the dragnet. The dragnet is Christ being crucified, dragging all men to himself, making all equal candidates for grace salvation through an unexpected moment of recognition, followed by a moment of trust, wherein the believer is made a brand new creature, albeit just an infant. Father, your plan is perfect. Show us this evening how it works once again, and the history of redemption and the opposition of the wicked one, so that we might know our adversary, so that we might not be ignorant of Satan's devices, but rather to know them and to stand against them in the evil day. For this indeed is an evil day, where so many call good evil and evil good, call sweet bitter and bitter sweet. Father, may we agree with you in every way, according to your word. Be those who agree with you, even if it means doing so against ourselves and our own natural thinking, because that's what it takes. For we must lay aside our thoughts for the mind or the thinking of Christ, which is radically different than human viewpoint. And though it is natural to us all by first birth, the Word of God overarches every human thought, the most brilliant human plan, by the redemptive plan that you've set forth. And it is underway even now in human history, and will be consummated when Christ returns. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for each one that's present here this evening. And we pray these things in the name of Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. From Sea to Shining Sea, Part 2. It's Tuesday, July 8th, I think, 2013. I've entitled the message, From Sea to Shining Sea. This phrase from the chorus of America the Beautiful describes a land like no other. A land so free and full of God's blessing that no one dare deny the grace that has been lavished upon this land of opportunity, prosperity, world leadership, and military might. The most productive nation in the history of the world, even to this very day. Our productivity in the United States of America, even though we only have 250 million people, maybe 300 million, is far greater, actually, 10 times plus greater than China. You think everything's made in China? No, it isn't. Almost everything is made in the United States of America. The United States produces more products than any other nation on earth, by far. The gross national product of the United States is equal to that of the rest of the world. How about that? Like a 50-50 split. Seems impossible, doesn't it? Because we thought all the manufacturing left. No, it didn't. No, it became very efficient, very sophisticated, very automated. And, therefore, the United States is a great nation, blessed in every way by God, from sea, the Atlantic Ocean, to shining sea, the Pacific Ocean. So, no other nation in the history of the world has enjoyed, even nearly, the growth, wealth, and influence that America has had for the past two centuries. Still a young nation in comparison to other nations, like Rome, etc. Greece lasted more than 200 years. And looks like our nation's not going to last all that long. It's not going to endure. Because it's tempting fate or opposing God. And it's inevitable that judgment will come to a nation that opposes God. So the world over longs to have some of that which makes America the favored nation that she surely is from sea to shining sea. She has been the brightest and best. One that is flattered around the world by nations whose imitation of her culture and her people demonstrates a deep longing to be like America. You see news clips of people in Japan and they're listening to your music and doing your things, dressing like you. And see, imitation is the highest form of flattery. And they try to imitate America all around the world. So from the foundations of this unique nation, it has been the desire and destination of those who love freedom. No other nation affords men and women of all races, religions, and ideologies the freedom to express, practice, and perpetuate the conventions and convictions of their conscience and culture without any regulation. The only bounds being the privacy and property of others and tolerance for all who will do the same. That is, you have to live and let live. Never has there been a government so powerful and yet limited with regard to controlling the parameters of personal freedom guaranteed by the Constitution of the United States and the laws of our land. A system of checks and balances that limits the power of any one branch from undue interference and eventual tyranny. If the truth be known, all of these blessings first belonged to Abraham. And through the faith of Abraham, by which he was called God's friend in James 2:23, and then on to his descendants around the world. His descendant, singular, Christ, and through Christ to the rest of the world. Don't leave Christ out of the equation, because he is the main factor. He's the subject, the author, and the object of faith and the promise of God. He is the one who gave it and received it. and is himself the promised one. So he's called the friend of God. And everyone who believes in Christ has the potential to become God's friend. Everybody who believes in Christ is a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:26, and then has the potential and the real prospect of becoming the friend of God. And how does he do that? He agrees with God and walks together with him. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos 3:3. That means they're in fellowship with him, agreeing with him, confessing what is true, allowing the curious blend of human and satanic viewpoint to dissipate from their soul, to be replaced or displaced by the mind or the thinking of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. God loves faith, and the posture of faith is humility. And humility receives the Word of God without any preconceived notions. It doesn't presuppose. It doesn't read in. It doesn't add to or subtract from the Word of God. So we go from Abraham to America. That's a big jump, isn't it? I'll show you how that works. The greatest event in all of human history, bar none, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So great was it that it would occupy the central spot in all human events, even to the extent that it would divide human history. That is B.C. and A.D., before Christ and Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. That's Acts 17:31. And because Christ rose from the dead, God raised him from the dead in the midst of human history, in the midst of the geography of the world, the Middle East, and raised him up between heaven and earth, between heaven and hell, and because of the death that he died once for all, he would drag all men to himself. Since he died for all, that means all have equal opportunity and are equal candidates for salvation grace, for eternal salvation, the gift of eternal life, to be made new creatures in Christ by a sudden recognition, an unexpected moment of faith in the person of Christ, recognizing him as God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which indeed he is, under the Granville Sharp rule, our great God and Savior. That means he's our great God and he's our Savior, speaking of the same person. So, the great event of human history is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It divides human history. And the second greatest event in all of human history is the calling of Abraham. That is, when God called him to leave his home and his family and go to a place that the Lord would show him, a land that the Lord would give him and his descendants for a permanent possession. Notice the promises of God to Abraham when he was still childless, knowing as he did all that would transpire. He could therefore guarantee the blessing that would come to Abraham and to the world through the faith of one man. He's called the father of our faith. But Abraham is not the object of faith. He's just the first one who had it and expressed it. And you know, faith is a gift. It's not man's ability to believe, but it is the non-meritorious perception by divine power and consent. And your part is consent to the Word of God, to the true identity of Jesus Christ, to God's offer, kind offer, generous offer of salvation, that everyone is required to answer. And if they refuse to do so until they die, they'll wish they had for the rest of eternity and will not be able to. Oh, if I could only make one more choice, it would be to believe in Christ, to be with him where he is, in that place where there's no more sorrow, suffering, sadness, sickness, or death, instead of this place where the fire's never quenched and the worm doesn't die. So Abraham's faith started something big and perpetuated a believing line to Messiah, that is, the incarnation of God. It's a miracle. It's a strange thing, if you think about it, that God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, would enter into 23 male chromosomes and be implanted in a virgin womb and come forth as a sinless man, born in the condition Adam was created, without sin, and would make all of the right choices, would learn to depend on God entirely, and would fulfill the will of God, by allowing men to hate him, to beat him, to bruise him, to pierce him, to crucify him, to flay the skin from his back with a whip, with the Roman cat of nine tails, and to mock him, and to jeer him, to disrespect him utterly, to mock his pain, to mock his sorrow, to mock his reason for coming in his person, which God did not take lightly, but Jesus prayed for their forgiveness. He knows how mobs react in a lynch mob setting. Just prior to, the week prior to his crucifixion, they were all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Make him the king," as he came humble and riding on a donkey, like David did, like Solomon did, riding David's donkey into Jerusalem and answering the call of the people to be the anointed king. And soon after, they would reject him utterly and cry, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Well, you have a tradition in your holy, your high holidays to release one prisoner." And they said, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And still, while he was on the cross, he would pray, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." And guess what the Father did? He overlooked the mob mentality and the various expressions of hatred, disdain, and the spurning of his goodness and kindness by the vast majority of the population of his special people, Israel. For he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, he gave them the legal right of sons, even to those who believe on his name. So God was going to give Abraham a big chunk of prime real estate right in the middle, in the most central and strategic place in and on planet Earth. And as the accounts unfold, Abraham, though he fails and falters along the way, can you relate to that? I hope so, because we all do. We all stumble in many ways, James says. Therefore, not many should be teachers, for we all stumble in many ways. So, nevertheless, he becomes fully persuaded that God was able to bring about the promise and the promised seed, despite all sight evidence to the contrary, due to his elderly age, his old age, and coupled with his inability, not just his, but his and Sarah's, to produce a child in the natural way, that is, being 100 years old. Women can't have children at 100 unless God renews them inwardly and allows that to happen and renews a man likewise, so that they have the power to conceive and, according to the will of God, bring forth the promised seed. Not descendants, but descendant, singular. Paul makes that very clear in Galatians 3:16. So, no possibility of producing a child in the natural way, yet Abraham is fully persuaded. Hopes against all hope. Paul, in his commentary on Abraham, turn to Romans 4:18. Says that Abraham never faltered, never failed to believe, but grew strong in his faith. And if you evaluate things from a natural perspective, Abraham failed greatly. There was even a period of 13 years where he stopped believing. But guess what? Just like Abraham, God doesn't see your lapses either. He sees the trend of your life as having believed in Christ and then eventually believing more and more of his word. And when you lapse into lethargy and disbelief because of circumstances in your life, when you look at the seen things rather than the unseen things, he overlooks that. He's not even seeing your failure. The last time he saw your failure, your sin, your indiscretion, your rebellion was when he gathered your sins off the line of eternity and imputed them and charged them to Christ. That's the last time he saw them. He'll never deal with you according to your sins. If he were to do so, he would be guilty of double jeopardy, which means he would be unjust. And he's not unjust. And he's not unjust to count your sins against you or to forget your labors of love, your works of faith, and the steady production of your hope as you progress on in the Lord. Abraham was a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ and became the friend of God by perpetual faith, being fully persuaded that God was able to fulfill that which he promised. So, Paul says in verse 18, who against hope, that means there's nothing in the realm of sight evidence, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. That's what God promised him. Not just the father of a nation, but many nations. Paul says later that Abraham was slated to be the heir of the world, the whole world. And that's basically what we have. So, the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What does that mean? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness in Genesis 12, Genesis 15:3, which means that he received righteousness as a gift. Here, righteousness is imputed every time you believe, and in the extremity of circumstances, and faith, like Abraham, when he was tested by being required by God to offer his only son, as a picture and type of what God would do in the future, not sparing his son, but sparing Isaac. Then Abraham finally could be trusted because he did not balk or stall when God said, offer him. He hopped to it and was going to do it. But knowing all the while that God doesn't offer, that God doesn't require the sacrifice of children, That belonged to Moloch and the false gods of the heathen cultures and the violent cultures of the ancient world. God never required that. He gives life and he takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and he takes. Every spirit, every soul that is given will give an account to God. He'll require it of every person. And all excuses will be ruled out. Nobody will have a good enough excuse for why they did or why they didn't, whatever it was or was not. They won't be able to blame anybody. Honestly, you won't. You say, but he made me. Well, it's he that has made us, not we ourselves. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving, into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be grateful for everything. Not blaming, not assigning blame or guilt, not projecting blame or assigning guilt, but allowing God to be God and Jesus Christ to be your Savior, who was a sin offering and a guilt offering, and paid it all fully, completely, and gave you the prospect of a fantastic, exceptional, and remarkable future. So take hold of it. So he says here that, so shall I see, being not weak in faith. I read that. Sarah's womb, read that. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now Abraham has capacity. Righteousness. He has cultivated the fruit. He has cultivated the gift of righteousness into the fruit of righteousness. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-mastery. Against such things there is no law that can limit their production or produce those things that are produced by the Word of God, planted deeply in prepared soil of the heart to bring forth a crop 30, 60, and 100-fold. That is of the fruit of righteousness. The pleasant fruit of righteousness, not the rotten peaches of man's poor decisions and wrong thinking and his disobedience to God. But rather, he follows closely the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ. Follows in his footsteps, takes up his cross every day and follows him. Takes up his word every day and follows him. Follows him wherever he goes. And that one has a brilliant prospect of close proximity to Christ. Not only here, but for all eternity. And that's what we should all be striving for. To enter into rest and to stay closely connected. So, sometimes we drift. And when you see yourself drifting, stop, drop, and roll. Because otherwise, you might get burned. God's no respecter of persons. You know what? We've been on the road too long to offer excuses for why we do what we do. And circumstances, though they can be very trying, are never permanent. God always provides a way of escape. Sometimes it takes years, sometimes it takes months, sometimes it takes years, sometimes it takes decades for something to be resolved. And when it's over, you have capacity that you would have never had. That is, for adversity, which gives you great capacity for prosperity. See, if you can get through adversity, then you can go through prosperity. Although prosperity is the more difficult test to pass, because man tends to forget where his prosperity came from. and he begins to worship and serve the gift and be conscious of the gift rather than the giver. And always remember the giver. The gift is an expression of the giver, an expression of love, an expression of kindness, blessing, and grace. So, Abraham grew strong in faith and was persuaded that God was able also to perform what he had promised, and therefore was imputed to him a righteousness. So when finally, that's the end of our passage there, when finally the heir to Abraham's spiritual blessing was born, that is Isaac, in order to prove or test the faith of Abraham, because he was going to be such a key figure in the plan of God and a blessing to the whole world, his faith had to be genuine and enduring. Therefore, God would command Abraham to do something unthinkable, even unnatural, for almost anyone, especially since Abraham had waited so long for the promise to be fulfilled regarding the birth of Isaac. He's 101. So we pick up the story in Genesis 22. Turn there, Genesis 22:2. Now, imagine you're Abraham, and God comes to you and says, okay, Abraham, you think this is it's easy sailing from here on out? I have something for you to do. Do you believe me? Do you really believe me? Like he said to Peter, do you love me, Peter? Peter said, yes, I do. He said, do you love me, Peter? He said, yes, I do. Do you love me, Peter? He says, you know, Lord, you know my deficiencies. Not as I ought to. But whoso keepeth his word, in that one the love of God is fully developed. That's how you prove that you love him. That's not why he loves you, but that's how you show that you love him. If you love me, you will keep my word. Keep my word means guard it from loss by continuously guarding it or keeping your eye upon it. That's how you prove your love for him. And it's not something you do, it's just something you are. And it's something you want to do because you love him and want to please him. Nothing wrong with that. Paul said we aim to please the Lord in everything we do. He said whether we eat or drink, or don't eat, don't drink, we do all for the glory of God. That's what we're here for, to fear him and give him glory. Revelation 14:7. Genesis 22:2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place, this is King James, by the way, place of which God had told him. I like King James all of a sudden. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the spot that God's showing him is the exact place where Christ would be crucified. Some 1,500, 1,600 years hence. The exact spot. The place that would become known as Golgotha. That is Golgoliath, where David planted the skull of the giant outside the city of Jerusalem on a hill outside the city called Mount Moriah, where he would crush the seed of the woman, now the seed of Abraham, would crush the serpent's head. The first proclamation of the gospel, which is called the protoevangelium, that just means first preaching of the blessing, oddly enough, was spoken to Satan and is part of his curse. On your belly you shall crawl, dust shall you eat. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And you will bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. And Adam and Eve believed. And God, ceremonially, and as a demonstration of what he would do in the future, slew innocent animals and made coats of skin, sinless skin, to cover their sinful skin, so that he might still interact with them, being as he is too pure to fellowship with iniquity. So he had to have a buffer. And Christ was that buffer. They believed in Christ. They believed in the Lamb of God and taught their children to do the same thing. But you know, Cain was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that. So, then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, that is, the men that were with him, abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Do you think there's any doubt in Abraham's mind that Isaac's coming back with him? He knows the character and nature and essence of God. He knows God doesn't require human sacrifice. He did, but not that one. His son, not born of two old people, but born of a young woman whose father is literally God the Father, who invested the person and personality of the second person of the Trinity in 23 male chromosomes and brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law, so we might have the adoption of sons, So, and Abraham, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. He made Isaac carry his cross, just like Jesus carried his cross. Fell under the weight of it. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Is that beautiful or what? Exactly what he did. He provided himself a lamb. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John saw him coming. He was baptizing in the Jordan. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He knew the statements of the prophets. The Old Testament, he knew who Christ would be. He saw the Spirit of God descend upon him and abide. And the Lord told him, the one upon whom he abides is my Messiah, my anointed one, my present Savior and future King. So, walk softly and carry a big stick. John did. And because of his zeal and fervor, he would have his head removed. Because he was an affront to the religious establishment and to the political establishment of his day. Even as Jesus was. And was the object of the religious and political conspiracy. From the human side, that is. That would not be satisfied until he died. Until he was dead. In their murderous plot and agreement to rid the world of Jesus Christ, the one who created it. Man is so arrogant. He doesn't know the depths of his arrogance. So, verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac. It means tied his hands and feet. His son. And laid him on the altar upon the wood. No record of Isaac saying anything. He trusts his father. He's not a baby either. He's a young man at this time. The next account is Isaac getting married, so he must be a young man. I think he was 40 when he got married, 60 when he had the twins, Jacob and Esau. I think that's correct. I just read it yesterday. I think it is. So, he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Didn't hesitate. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. That's Christ, who was delivered up by the predeterminate counsel of God. He's a man of destiny, and the plan of God for him. And the mission he was on was a mission to die on behalf of the sins of all mankind, to catch all men in a net. He said, if I be lifted up, that means if I be crucified, he says, I will drag all men to myself, like the parable of the dragnet. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a dragnet thrown into the sea, and when it is full, dragged up on the seashore, and they sit and sort the fish, the various races, it says, genos, and the righteous are stored in a vessel, are placed in a vessel, and the wicked are burned, discarded. So it will be at the end of the age that the angels will gather from the four winds all those who are of the ethnos, of the nations, and all races, and will separate the sapros, the rotten, from the dikaios, the righteous. And the rotten will be thrown into the fire, into a fiery furnace, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. That's how the parable stated in Matthew 13:47-50. And so Jesus said in John 12:20 that if I be lifted up, I will drag all men to myself. See, what that means is this. That Christ paid for the sins of every person born alive in human history. All of whom God determined would live in human history. Therefore, entered their name into what the Bible calls the book of life. Or the general ledger of the living. They're all caught in a net. They all have the same equal privilege and opportunity to believe in Christ for the free gift of eternal life. And to have a remarkable life by taking in the Word of God, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, being set free by the Word. And what they do with their opportunity in life make all the difference for time and eternity. And they will either be richly rewarded or stripped of their rewards in the eternal state based upon whether they exploited or squandered their great opportunity, their equal opportunity, equal privilege, equal IQ, equal spiritual IQ, not native IQ or native intelligence, but spiritual IQ. Everybody has the same spiritual IQ because it is the mind of Christ. and the voice of the Holy Spirit, our personal teacher. So he's a good teacher, the Holy Spirit is, and he knows exactly how to teach you. He longs jealously to do so. You think the scripture speaks in vain? It says he caused his spirit to live in us to long or yearn jealously after us. But he has a greater grace. God exalts the humble believer and makes war against the arrogant believer. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might raise you up in due season. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Cleave to God. Draw near to him, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And change your mind, you double-minded. That's what James says at the end of his epistle. He said, because your ill-gotten gain will testify against you on that day, and your gold will turn to rust. And everything that you did and everything that you have will be seen to be corrupt, because you'll be sapros, rotten. So, back to our text. He says that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. That represents Jesus Christ, delivered up by the predetermined counsel of God, Acts 2:26. In Peter's Pentecostal sermon, all of a sudden he recalled all this stuff. Before he was dumber than a mud fence, dumber than a doorpost, dumber than a bag of hammers. And now Peter's smart all of a sudden because the Holy Spirit is his equal IQ and intelligence. So he offered the, then it says, and Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Who's it sound like? Christ, standing in for us. Everyone who he represented on the cross, that he dragged to himself. Most of them kicking, screaming. He dragged them kicking and screaming. And in some instances, they believed. In crisis, in other instances, even though the crisis was great, they still refused to believe. Every moment for a lifetime. And constitute themselves and demonstrate themselves to be fools, for the fool has said in his heart, no to God. Psalm 14:1-53:1. So, and the angel of the Lord, let's see, and Abraham, oh, here we go, back to verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place, let me see if I can say it, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day. The Lord will provide. That's what it means. The Lord, our provision. He did. He provided himself a lamb. He became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And not a lamb, not an animal, but a man, a sacrificial man. Not a sacrificial lamb, a sacrificial man. That's what all of the lambs, rams, bullocks, pigeons, and other substitute animals, goats, scapegoats, red heifers, all of those things speak of what Christ would do in all reality once and for all. Never to be repeated again. For every priest stands daily, offering gifts and sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this man, having offered himself once for all, sat down. Why? The work is finished. He accomplished what God sent him to do. He accomplished his mission. He glorified God to a maximum degree. He redeemed mankind who was sin sick and on his way on a grease pole to that place created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41, which is called hell, where fire and brimstone will stoke a fire so hot, and yet it will not fully consume. And where, like a garbage dump, there will be flesh-eating worms that will consume and yet never fully consume. So Jesus said, the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. Some people say the worm is the conscience, and it's probably in one sense that's true, but I think it's really worms. In a eating a damnation body. Did you know that? That means it has an infinite capacity for suffering and will never, and for consumption, but will never be consumed. You say, why would God do that? Well, he has to. He's just and he's righteous and he always gives man what he wants. And if man says, leave me alone, I want to be as far away from you as I can be, then God grants his wish. He doesn't coerce or make any man do anything. Now, he gives him every opportunity to believe during his lifetime, and he'll know when those opportunities presented themselves and that he denied God's goodness and spurned God's kindness. He'll know it, absolutely. There'll be no question at all about it. And he'll glorify God on his way to the lake of fire. They all will. Because God will be justified in all of his doings and all of his sayings when he's judged by mankind. So, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven a second time and said, by myself I have sworn. This is too good, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, that is the shore of his enemies, and in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Because of Abraham's faith that sponsored his unquestioning obedience, Abraham was from that time forward not a son only through his faith, even as all are who believe in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. You know, the seed of the woman is now the seed of Abraham, revealed to be the seed of Abraham. It's a progressive revelation of Christ in the scriptures. So, not only is Abraham a son, but now, much more than that, a friend, a trusted friend of God. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. David was called a man after God's own heart, because what resided and circulated in David's stream of consciousness was the same thing that resided and circulated in God's stream of consciousness. David's frame of reference was occupied with the person of Christ, even as God the Father has always been and always will be. The freshly slain way, prosphetos, which means he sees the sacrifice of Christ as though it happened this very moment, and every moment from now on throughout eternal history, and is thrilled by the obedience of his son, the burnt offering of his son, burned to a fine ash. That is, he poured out his life, he poured out his soul, he offered up his body, soul, and spirit to pay for the fall of mankind. And pay he did. And it's paid in full. So, now that Abraham could be trusted, God would proceed to bring about the subsequent events that would lead to the blessing of all nations through the faith of one man. Found within these passages of promise is a most important note. One that speaks to the absolute and the minute reliability of the inspired word. This is brought forth by Paul in his further commentary regarding Abraham. Turn to Galatians 3:16. This is what exegesis will do for you. We'll give you precise understanding. Here we have the descendant of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, with a double entendre. You know what double entendre means? That means it has two different views and two meanings. all related and connected. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. That's where the promise is made. Contained in this passage is information so crucial in understanding the plan of God and his contract with Abraham. Should one miss it, he would credit to Abraham that which is only due to God. Not only is the Word of God beautiful in its content, but no less in its construct. Here Paul shows us the ultimate issue of Abraham's faith by the identification of the one who is the source, subject, and object of Abraham's faith, and the single reason for the universal blessing of all mankind for all time. By one word, the word Zera, Z-E-R-A, masculine, singular, noun, meaning seed. And in the Greek, that's in the Hebrew, in the Greek it is sperma, like we get the word sperm. It means a single seed, a single cell. Our attention is directed to the one who made the promise, the same one to whom the promise was made. He made it, and he's the one to whom it was made. You say, I can't fathom that. Well, just believe it. And God will should give you understanding. Moreover, who is the promise and who confirmed the promise by an oath, swearing to himself, because he could find no one greater to swear by. So that by two immutable things in which God cannot lie, that is the promise and the oath, we have absolute assurance of faith and an anchor for our souls. Because he promised it to Abraham, who's our father, whether we're of Jewish descent or not. And many people don't know that they are, and they are. Because that's just God's faithfulness in human history and his obligation to fulfill in great detail and vastly so the promise and contract he made with Abraham. Because he did not spare his son, and God did not spare his son, but gave him a freely for us all. So who will lay any charge against God's elect? Certainly not God. He's the one that justified. Certainly not Christ, because he died for us. Who then will lay any charge to God's elect? Well, we know this, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ satisfied, God completely, utterly, finally. So, as if the promise were not enough, adding to it the Solomon's sovereign oath that seals its surety. Therefore, let's look at the promise of the singular seed in order to understand the double entendre. That's Galatians 3:15. We have a couple minutes left. Genesis 3:15. Turn there. This is the curse of the serpent. And I will put enmity, that is, I will put distrust, hatred, and opposition between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, known as the Protoevangelium, which means the first proclamation of the blessing. That's where it's found. Of all places, in the curse placed upon the enemy of God, man, an angel that slithered his way into paradise to strike the woman and to prey upon the man's affections in order that he might sin and die. He wants to facilitate his death. This is no snake. People think he's a snake. Well, no, he just acts like one. But because of his stealth and deadly bite, he's characterized as a serpent, when in fact he is the highest of the highest order, of angels called cherubim. And he being the highest and greatest, the sum of beauty, wisdom, and ability, the covering cherub who waited upon the throne of Jesus Christ himself and stood not in the truth. Therefore, he never understood the plan of God fully and learns as it unfolds and is angry because he knows his time is short. And as time winds down, he gets angrier and angrier and foments violence. If he can't get what he wants through good, he takes what he wants through evil. And good is religion, man's religion, and evil is politics. Politics and religion, good and evil. It's the good and evil system epitomized. So, evidently he was privy to the plan of God and took offense with regard to the creation, redemption, and exaltation of man. So offended was he that he attempted a coup in heaven. You know, it's on the news, attempted a coup in Egypt. They don't want to call it a coup, though. Because if they call it a coup, then they don't get the $1.something billion in aid. Why does Egypt need aid? Financial aid from a bankrupt country, the United States of America, those $17 trillion. 20 now. It just went up by $3 trillion. Because Kevin said so. Said it on the news. How does that work? Why do we have aid for Egypt? The Muslim Brotherhood. Sounds like a compatible group, doesn't it? No, it's not. As we've seen by recent events, as is seen in recent events. So, he took offense with regard to the creation, redemption, and exaltation of man. So offended was he that he attempted a coup in heaven that began with a slander campaign and escalated into open rebellion, for which he was cast from heaven to the original earth along with one-third of the innumerable angelic host that he was able to persuade. His goal was to eliminate his competition by whatever means necessary. Knowing as he did the essence of God, he would attempt to engineer the fall of man in order to disqualify him for the blessing. In madness from self-aggrandizement, he believed himself God's equal, and though he did not possess God's holiness, he deluded himself and justified his violent plan of manslaughter, motivating and facilitating the elimination of key individuals who might be the seed, as seen afterward in his darkening the mind of unbelieving Cain, for example, by passing on his own offense of God to him, resulting in malice toward and the murder of believing Abel, which would fail when Seth was born, when men started to call upon the name of the Lord again. He thought he wiped out faith. He didn't. And seeing little tactical success, he realized nothing short of a full-scale genocide would do. That is, would work. See, angels don't understand mankind. They long to understand what we see and understand. See, they're not the objects of God's redemption. They don't have physicality. They don't have physical bodies. They don't have to fly by faith or walk by faith. They fly by faith. And they do have the ability to manifest human form when they are required to by God. And where the angels are concerned, in Jude, they left their first form or estate. And in Genesis chapter 6, they cohabited with the daughters of men and produced Nephilim, giants, who are the figures of mythology, men of renown. And so what happened? The whole earth was filled with violence, Satan's violent plan. And so God had to wipe out the human race, which he did by the flood. And so we'll continue next time. I got the whole thing mapped out for you. This is my new book that I'm writing called From Sea to Shining Sea, From Abraham to America. It's beautiful. Indeed it is. Don't miss the next installment. Tune in, ladies and gentlemen, this time next week. No, this time. No, early in the day on Sunday, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, 7:30 Tuesday night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for...